Good morning to all who are watching and listening online. I'm Dennis Finnan, pastor of A House for His Name. Today we're continuing our study in the 37 miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone through quite a few. Some of them seem a bit repetitious, but they really weren't, because every miracle is unique and different. And indeed, it's going to be the same today as we look at the next three miracles. And following these, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to get into those personal miracles that Jesus himself performed as he came to the cross. But right now, let's begin, as we always do, listening to the Word of God. We're going to look at miracles from fruit to fruitfulness, and we'll explore it for your spiritual growth and for mine. Here we go.
Luke chapter 17. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Mark chapter 10. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Mark chapter 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Oh Lord God, we're so happy that the Word of God is always there for us to help us and guide us. But it doesn't work, Lord, unless we have listening ears and submissive hearts. So I pray that all of us here will have that, and especially those who are watching and listening online as well. Now, you've given us your word that all who listen may through it come to know the Lord Jesus as one's personal Messiah and Savior God. And we pray that you will use the word to open those hearts, that they might confess you and call upon you. May all believers listening, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, together with us, clean out any sin within, and may he cause open hearts and confession of it. Now, Lord Jesus, enable anyone listening who may truly not be a surrendered Christian to find Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And speak, Lord, through your word to every heart and meet every need. For this we pray in the most wonderful and blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. This is what we're going to look at. If you have your outline sheet, of course, those online don't have an outline sheet. So for them, we have it up here for them. It's a multiple miracle, 10 men, but only one. I entitled it a healing miracle. Persistence pays off, and a judgment miracle, the finality of fruitlessness. So we're going to look at miracles, numbers 26 to 29 of the 37 that are reported. And we'll just begin. Let me put it up on the screen for the first verse. There it is. Luke 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Of course, Luke, as the other gospel writers, they're trying to give you a complete running of how Jesus ministered all the times he walked the earth with his disciples. So to begin, it appears that this incident took place when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, before arriving there, and this was going to be for the final time because the Passion Week was going to begin, the Lord was going to make a couple of visits in and out of Jerusalem there. And he went there, first of all, we had seen in a last week's study, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, of course, he left. That was in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And then for the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 9 and 10. And it seems that the home base was the place where he performed at this time his greatest miracle, which was raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. So either outside of Bethany or near Bethany, and Bethany was about a little over 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. So it could have probably been a bedroom community for workers in Jerusalem or even some of the priests that served in the temple there. I don't know. But it certainly was utilized by the people of Jerusalem there. Now, of course, Jesus had already proven himself long ago by the miracles that he was performing in and up and down the Palestinian area. Most of his miracles were up in the area of Galilee. Let me put up a map. I think the next one is a map. There we go. Okay. Most of his ministry was up in Galilee over here. And then, of course, he went in the Decapolis, if you remember. And he came down along the river bed itself to a place called Jericho. And indeed, Jesus' fame was worldwide. Let me put the next slide up for you there. All right, so verse 12, we get into it. As he was going into a village, by the way, Luke doesn't mention the name, and it's not really that important, but that's why we have the four Gospels. You can put them all together. Many times only one mentions about one of the miracles. Sometimes it's two that mention the miracles. Other times it's three. In this case, it's three that mention the miracles. And four, sometimes all four, only one, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Anyway, so the other ones say it was Jericho. But saying that, I'll get into it in a moment, presents a problem with what it was. But alongside the road, as they were going into a village, it says 10 men with leprosy stood there and met them. And the moment they saw Jesus and his troop of followers going towards Jerusalem, they stood at a distance. They kept their distance because they were leprous men. Now, of course, this was a small colony of lepers, and we've talked about it before. In biblical times, this category of illness was not just one type of illness. It covered at least four, maybe five different types of skin disease. So what the people of Israel had to do is they had to go before the priests, and the priests, in a sense, became well initiated into medical needs, whatever they could do at that particular time. So they went to the priest. The priest examined them, and he would know if it was just one of those, shall we say, four types of skin diseases, or was it number five, which was the bad one, which was leprosy. Because the moment they found it was leprosy, that man or that woman was pushed out of the community and could never, ever again come in or meet the people with which they may have lived before or whom they loved in their families. Why was that? Because leprosy was one of the most fearful diseases dreaded of that day. Today it has a different name. It's called Hansen's disease because Dr. Hansen in the 1800s discovered it and he discovered ways of treating it, which now today can be well treated with four or five medicines that are given together for that anyway. But in the time of Jesus and even further back, it was the most feared condition of help, for there was no help and there was no hope for the people. Now, I put this slide up before. I'll put it again because it speaks of it here. There it is. These are pictures of people in modern day with leprosy. You can see the fingers have seemingly disappeared, excuse my word, noses, sometimes ears and lips, all kinds of things. Now, the disease itself doesn't cause that, but it causes them to have no feeling in their extremities, none at all. So many times when people in third world countries would lay down to sleep, this sounds terrible, but rats would come in and nibble on their hands laying down, and they would not even know it. And in the morning, they would find, you know, parts of their fingers gone. So this is how these things happened for them. It was a terrible, terrible disease. Now, of course, advanced leprosy today has a name. It's called Mycobacterium librae. I hope I pronounced that right. Anyway, it terrified humanity, and it was a serious thing. It was first reported outside of biblical literature in 600 B.C. in India, China, and Egypt. And even today, you know, we don't see any such thing as leprosy in America here, but leprosy in third world countries is still an issue there. And years ago in Jesus' time and before, many people thought it was a curse of God. So if an individual got leprosy, they figured that they had done some evil thing and God was punishing them. We already saw that in the blindness with the blind man last week. Anyway, the sad thing is it doesn't kill, and they have to live with this for the rest of their lives. And it leads to severe complications, nerve damage, terrible disfigurement, permanent disabilities, and in many cases, total blindness comes as a result of it there. Do you know that there's more than 5.2 million cases of leprosy now in the world, and more than 200,000 new infections are found every year? But as I said, they can be treated, so there's hope for these things. But nonetheless, the losses of limbs and extremities and physical disabilities, as I mentioned, is blindness, can never be restored. So that's something to think about here. Now, of course, Jesus broke the tradition. No one would touch a leper, and no leper was allowed to touch you. But Jesus put his hands on them. He touched them, and people were aghast when he did that. But when he did that, he healed them of their leprosy. Now, I like what one commentator, a great commentator, Warren Wiersbe, whom I've loved. I sat under him personally for some years as well. Anyway, he writes this, and he says, sin is like leprosy. So when he said that, I thought I could put up six ways that sin is like leprosy. Let me put them up quick, and then I'll read his quick commentary. Here it is. Leprosy was an inward disease. Leprosy, like sin, was a loathsome disease. And again, leprosy was easily spread, as sin is spread. Leprosy was a separating disease. Sins separate people when they are not treated. Number five, the leprous person could not cure themselves. No one can cure themselves of their sin or the habits of sin. And number six, in biblical times and today, only God could cure and fully restore the withered flesh and damaged organs. Now, this is the way Wiersbe puts it together. He says, sin is like leprosy. It resides deeper than the skin, Leviticus 13:3, and it cannot be helped by mere surface measures. And like sin, leprosy spreads, and as it spreads by touch or breath, it defiles everyone. And because of one's defilement, a leprous person had to be isolated outside the camp, as lost sinners one day will be isolated outside of God's presence in hell. People with leprosy were looked on as the walking dead, Numbers 12:12, and it greatly infected even their clothing, which then was fit only for burning in the fire, Leviticus 13:52, and as all sin-infected people will be too in the future. So, wow, what an analogy, and I think Wiersbe is absolutely right. So these men stayed away from Jesus because if they came near, the people had a right to stone them. And that was something that they really feared and didn't want to see happen. All right, move on. Now, and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And they kept saying this, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, this is a new type of cleansing because Jesus didn't even touch them. Jesus didn't even ask anything of them, didn't expect a measure of faith or anything like that. From a distance, he simply said that. And as they were walking away, they weren't healed right there. As they were walking away and going to the priest, I am going to assume step by step, healing started to appear. Their fingers started to grow back together. Their nose was restored. Their ears, their toes, you name it. Whatever the leprosy had done was being removed by the power of God. So Jesus simply turns and looks and thinks and speaks. And of course, that just shows again the greatness of the power of God. God is the creator of all things. Everything that exists was created out of nothing by God. Now, we can't even imagine the greatness of God to do such a thing. What kind of being can do these things? Your mind just coagulates when you think about it. But don't think about that because you don't need to know that. God didn't give us the ability to know all about him. But I believe one day when we get to heaven, we will learn all about him. It might take eternity, but we will have the opportunity to do that. So Jesus simply turns, looks, and thinks, and it's done. And the disease is gone, and the elements of the gnarled, broken bones and diseased organs are absolutely fully restored. Now, however, in order to be returned to living society, remember I mentioned earlier, they have to go to the priests because they're not allowed back in society until the priests give the order that it's okay. The priests indeed were what would we call them? Local health inspectors, all right? And they knew as much of the knowledge of the disease as possible in that time and day. And they carefully examined their bodies and everything. And when they saw that this leprosy was totally gone, they would declare them cured. But think how the lepers looked at their bodies as they were walking along and all this was disappearing. And for all you know, it might have disappeared in the snap of a finger. I don't know. But all this was done and all of a sudden their skin appeared like a newborn baby. You know, I can still remember my firstborn when Ursula delivered and the baby was brought out by the doctor. He was cradling him in his arm. And his arm, and the little baby's arm was hanging out like this. It was like this, I guess. And I saw these beautiful fingernails and little fingers in that tender skin. That so overwhelmed me. I can't use any word that I'm a father and this is my responsibility. And I saw how much I was facing for the rest of my life because when you have a child, it's for life. It's not just for the moment. But how wonderful it is. So they must have had a similar experience as they looked at their bodies as it was totally healed from that terrible disease, which was leprosy. Now look at verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, he looked and he saw that, he came back. He didn't even go to the priest. He came back praising God in a loud voice. I could hear him running back to Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, Jesus. Thank you. I'm sure he was doing that. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet. The whole crowd was probably aghast at this very thing to see that this man who was a leper was no longer a leper. And he himself knew that. And he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. It's almost as if Luke just throws that in the end. Oh, by the way, he's a Samaritan. Now, that meant a lot because the Jews hated the Samaritans. I don't know if I'm not going to put the map back on again, but just picture Israel in a vertical sense here. The top of port was the region of Galilee. Next came the region of Samaria. Then came Judea. So a Jew traveling to Galilee had to either go through Samaria, which a Jew would never do. They would run around through the Decapolis. Decapolis is on this side to you looking. The Decapolis, and go all the way up to Galilee. Jesus, of course, went right through Samaria. He even spoke to the woman at the well, if you remember the Samaritan. As you remember, a couple of weeks ago, he even healed that man in the Decapolis who was a Samaritan. A Gentile. But although a Samaritan was a Jew, he was a Jew removed by generations around 1400 B.C., 1400 years ago, when Joshua entered the land of Canaan. So about, I think it was 1100 B.C., when the Assyrian invasion came to the 10 tribes in the north of Judah, and they took all the majority of Jews away and captive, and then they brought a majority of Gentiles in because they wanted them to intermix so that there would be no Jewish. And that is what a Samaritan was. They were like 90% Gentile, 10 or even 5 or 4 or 3, 2% Jew. So the Jews hated them. And the only one that comes back is one of these Gentile mongrel groups of people here. And how beautiful it is. You know, one commentator called this the QT. You know what that stands for? The gratitude, GT, excuse me, gratitude quotient. He writes, upon healing, they should have all formed an impromptu men's chorus and sung Psalm 103 together, if you ever read Psalm 103. But before we judge them too harshly, he says, for their ingratitude, what is our own GQ, gratitude quotient? How often do we take our blessings for granted and fail to thank God for them? So think back in your own life, the last week, 2 weeks, month, year. How many blessings that went well for you that somehow you never gave thanks to the Lord for? And as Psalm 107 verse 8 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's what God is always looking for. So too often we're content to enjoy the gift. Oh, look at this, what I got. But we forget the giver, and we're no longer quick to pray and very slow to praise at that. All right, let me move along here. Now, here we see this Gentile sprinkled with a few Jewish genes, as I said here. He's the one who comes back and thanks God for all that he has been given here. And Jesus asked the question, were not all 10 cleansed? Yes, they were. Where are the other 9? They should have, before they even got to the priest, come back and given thanks as well. Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, that wasn't a bad word, foreigner. Jesus wasn't criticizing him. He was just describing him. He was not a full-blown Jew. All right? And then he said, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, someone will say, well, wait a minute. I thought he was healed already. Yes, he was. He was fully physically healed, but he wasn't spiritually healed. And the spiritual healing is actually more important than the physical, because the physical will die off, but the spiritual will live forever and ever. And it's important to know where you're going to live in eternity. And God gives us the ability to know where that is. And this man was told the ability where he would live in eternity. Jesus says, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Not physically, but spiritually, how beautiful it is. So, think about that. Have you determined in your mind and heart to be with Jesus in eternity? I'm speaking to those online, of course, who are listening here. Do you know for sure that Christ is your Savior? I hope so, but it's a real simple thing. It's where you personally reach out. You don't walk an aisle. You don't get dunked in water or sprinkled. You don't have anything like that. It's something that you personally pray and ask the Lord to save you by His death in your place. And God will save everyone who asks. How wonderful it will be. So, but Believing in Jesus, of course, is more than just the word believe. We always use that term, but we should explain what it is. You know, believing in Jesus has four things involved with it. Of course, the first is repentance. That means that we see that God is holy and pure and righteous, and we know that we are not. And when we think about our lives, we know about the sins and evil things that we did, and maybe that we have never confessed to the Lord. Now, we don't have to confess everything that we have done or we are doing, but we need to say to the Lord, Lord, I come to you as a sinner, and I'm sorry for the sins that I have done. I know I have offended you by the word tells me, and I want to be made right. And you have made a promise that if I come to you and ask you to forgive me of all my sins, you will make that a priority in heaven, that you will forgive all my sins. That's what repentance is really means. But then, like this man here, he fell on his knees at Jesus' feet, and he believed that he was what? The Son of David. When he called him that, that's a phrase for the Old Testament Messiah. He believed that the Messiah had come for him. Well, you know, 2,000 years later, we still believe the Messiah had come for you and me. We believe in the Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. How beautiful it really is here. So, you got repentance. Number two, you have belief, right? And then comes faith. Faith specifically that you believe Jesus is your Creator, God, and Savior of the world. Jesus was not just a good man, my friend. He was more than that. He was God come in human flesh. And I'm going to mention it in just a minute, and you'll see what I'm going to say here. But nonetheless, and then the fourth, this is the forgotten one very often, it's surrender. Now, when I use the term surrender, I don't mean that everything you have is thrown at Jesus' feet. It means that whatever God would ask of you, because He is your Savior God, you will give Him. That's what surrender is. You begin that way. And God might take nothing away from you. You may have wealth in the bank. You may have a beautiful home. You may have wealth of children, grandchildren. God may not in any way require that of you. But the point is to believe. You say, Lord, for the salvation that you're giving me now and for eternity, I give you all. That's what it is. And then through your life, as God calls, you again, you struggle again maybe, but you surrender all. That's what it means. Repentance, belief, faith, and surrender. All of those things are important here. All right, now let's go to the next miracle here. We'll move across. I got to get used to this new clicker here. It's so thin, it's hard to know where to push the button. Here it is right now. Mark 10:46-48, a healing miracle, and I entitled this, Persistence Pays Off. Look why. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout. Notice what he says again. Jesus, son of David. He had the right term. It's amazing these crippled, poor, needy people seem to have a knowledge of the true man who Jesus was. And the Jews to whom he came, they were blinded. They couldn't see. All they wanted from the Lord was perhaps to heal something that was wrong with their body or feed their mouths. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember the feeding of the 4,000? That's all they really wanted. Jesus had to run away from those things. But so he goes on to say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, like the lepers, this man had a need that no one on earth could help. I don't know, he might have been blind from birth, or he became blinded by some accident in life, or some disease just came and took it away. I don't know. But many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Can you imagine in the crowd? The louder he got, the louder and more he got, the crowd was so irritated with him, and that's when Jesus spoke up. But before we get to that, now, we have a problem here, because when you go to the different gospel accounts written here, there's different things said in there, and some of them seem a little contradictory, and the truth of the matter is, in our Bible, there is nothing that is contradictory of the word of truth. Every word of God that he speaks is truth. Now, sometimes God describes something that is not truth, and then he tells you it's not truth. But when we come to these things, we have to kind of sort it out and find out what it is. And I'll get to that. First of all, Matthew's text, we're in Mark here, reveals that there were two blind men. And particularly one of them was named Bartimaeus. So there's no problem there. One's name was Bartimaeus. He heard the reports that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had the ability to restore sight, and so he wanted to find him. But the crowd was so large, Bartimaeus was just lost. He couldn't see, so he was just pushing his way towards the sound of Jesus' voice. That's all he could hear. Now, many of the people, as he pushed them away, was rebuking him for that. And the other blind man, I guess he was a little more timid. And he kind of hung in the background, didn't say anything. But Bartimaeus, boy, he was a bull. He was going to find Jesus and get to the thing. So he cried out loudly, "Jesus, Son of David," which meant Messiah, God's Son. How beautiful and wonderful it really is. Now, it's amazing. When one is truly a believer, no one can shut him or her up. Did you ever think about that? True believers always find time and place to testify that the faith of Jesus Christ in them is something that is so wonderful that they want to share with someone else. Because why wouldn't you? Now, we don't want to share things that are not wonderful, but something wonderful, how beautiful it is. So Bartimaeus, now alone, is speaking, and he seeks help, and he calls Jesus Messiah, God. Indeed, the Bible promised when the Messiah came, he would heal people. Let me put some scripture up on the screen to show you. Here it is. Okay, Isaiah 35, verse 5, promised that when the Messiah came, what'd he do? Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So people were to look for that in Israel so they could know the Messiah had come. Isaiah went on to say, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from their prisons, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. Now, the prisons and darkness was what the sicknesses and disease brought in their lives. And the last part, Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness from its prisoners. And again, speaking of blindness. So, Jesus fully fulfilled the credentials of the Messiah God to come. God did come in human form, born in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he walked the earth with supreme authority of God to perform any miracle that he chose for the people so they would realize and recognize him as their Savior. Now, for most, as I said a moment ago, their faith never went further. But the question always when we open the Word of God is, how far is our faith going, right? Let's go back to Mark. Jesus stopped when he heard this man call, and he said, call him to the crowd. So the crowd spread, and there was the blind man, or possibly the two blind men, and he called to them, the crowd called to them, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. So what did the blind man Bartimaeus do? He had a cloak on of some kind. Obviously, it was a filthy cloak. You know, being blind, you can't see things. Sometimes Ursa says to me, what's the matter? Are you blind? Look at that dirt on your pants here, you know? And so she has eyes like X-ray. I don't have those kind of eyes. She knows right away. But can you imagine if you were blind and you got dirt and anything on your cloak? You wouldn't know it. So that must have been a real filthy thing. Anyway, have you ever come to what this blind man had come? I call it the come to Jesus moment. What do we mean by that? It means that when you did come to Jesus, you literally or figuratively bowed down and acknowledged him as your Creator, God, and Savior. And as Savior, you admitted to him, as I said a moment ago, your sins against him and his word. And in repentance, you call upon the Lord Jesus to save you. What an experience it is when you get to that point in life. So in fact, many of the other people, they didn't care. They were rebuking this man, and now they've just moved aside and allowed him to come forward. So when Jesus asked him there, call him, he had good directional from his ears. He knew exactly where Jesus was, so he went right for it there. So it's amazing, though, when a person who's coming to Christ is going to make that profession of faith, there's nothing that will keep you or him back from a beeline to the Savior here. So Bartimaeus seeks help and hope in the Messiah God himself. And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. Now verses 50 and 51. What do you want me to do? Now, some people might think, well, why would Jesus say this? That's a dumb thing to say. This man was blind. Anyone could see that. He was feeling his way, and he didn't know what he was stumbling around. No, Jesus knew he was blind. This was God come in flesh. It was another means of drawing this man to understand why he was asking Jesus to heal him. And it's kind of like God asks all of us when we came to faith, why do you want to be saved? Why are you here? What do you want from me? And of course, Jesus is ready to answer, but he's drawing it out of us. And it's important for that very thing. So this man, he was building new faith in the Messiah God. The blind man cast off his only coat. And I think that generally symbolized genuine faith. The old cloak was filthy and dirty, and we do the same thing. We throw off our old sins. When we come to Jesus, we no longer want to be involved in the things that were disobedience to God. We want to be involved with the people of God and do the things of God and know all about it because we have that new heart and new life that is beating inside our chest. So Jesus causes this man to confess his need. What was his need? He was blind. Before all the crowd. And in like manner, the Lord, when anyone comes to faith, wants you or me or any of us to confess what's that real thing that has been holding you back from Jesus Christ. In other words, that one thing that sin robbed you of and caused the spiritual weakness or deadness in your life for that thing. So many people kept on rebuking him, and the other blind man was more or less silent. I guess that's what it is here. And he cried out all the more. That's Bartimaeus. Now it's amazing, as I said, when a believer is coming to Christ, no one can stop that person. And it's so important for that thing. You know, I have, let me say it in a kind word. Billy Graham Crusades, I know Billy Graham used to do this. He used to call people forward. And people thought that by coming forward, you get saved. And I've met people in churches who thought they were saved because they came forward. That's all they did. They never prayed for anything. They just came forward and said, I'm a Christian. And boy, they showed it in the church when they weren't a Christian. But the important thing is, it's not walking an aisle. It's not raising a hand in a pew. How many people here, you know, want Christ in their heart? Oh, you want to use that method? Maybe so. I don't think it's necessary. I think all you need to do is preach the gospel, and the Spirit of God will work and swoop into your heart if you are going to be saved, because he will come into everyone who wants him. Anyone who seeks the Lord Jesus, he will come into your heart, and he will open your eyes and your mind, and you will see Jesus clearly. I told the story when I pulled over to the side of the road after listening to a message on my radio, a sermon on the radio. I found Christ, and I cried out to God, and I said, oh, Jesus, forgive me for my life living without you all for 29 years. If you will just save me, Lord, I'll do whatever you want, and I'll live for you. You know, I have to say it. It was like the gates of heaven were thrown open. I mean, I didn't see Jesus. I didn't. It's just a symbolism. But that's how I felt. And there was such a peace and calmness that came into my heart and my life. And as I looked around, the trees were brighter, the leaves, the flowers, the sun. You know the things that your life changes, and it's wonderful. And it never has left me. But I want that for everyone else. If you online, you don't know Christ, before you turn this message off, you will pray and ask him to save you. He will be there for you. How beautiful it really is. So the Bible says what Bartimaeus did is what Jesus regularly wants from you and me in our prayers, is to throw off our old cloak and dirtiness and come to Christ. Now let's see what else happened here. For instance, in the Psalms, it says, Proverbs, it says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, I don't have to hear about your sins, nor does anyone else, but God does. So speak to God about them. And if you're a believer, still speak about them to God. Every week I have something to confess to God. You know why that is? Because every week I get into the Word of God to preach it to you. And so what does that Word of God first do to me? It splashes me with the spiritual water and shows me all the things in my life, even the little things that are not pleasing to God. And I think all week long I'm confessing sins. So I'm really fessed up here when I get up here on Sunday morning, and thankful for it. But indeed, it's something that goes on for the rest of our lives. Now, the next day, this is a new one. I didn't push the slide yet. All right, we're through with that miracle now. This is the judgment miracle, the finality of fruitfulness. The next day, as they, Jesus and the 12, were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. We'll have to explain this for a bit. The context here, let me explain. The time period of the year was right now when the Passion Week was going to begin. And you know what the Passion Week was. He went into the Passion Week, and on Wednesday, he was crucified, and they were buried before nightfall. So this was real close to that time. So let me refresh your memories. I gave this out around Easter time last year. I drew this chart. It took me a while to draw this thing. But it's very hard to understand the days and nights of the time in the first century because they were on a different schedule for us. For instance, the next day begins for people at that time at 6 p.m. at night. And the day ran for a whole darkness period all the way to 6 a.m. in the morning. When daylight came, it's still the day. It's 12 hours later. Now the daylight time, the 6 p.m., is the end of the day. So day always begins for us 6 p.m. the night before. So keep that in mind. So a day consisted of 12-hour periods. The first is nightfall, and I said the second is daylight. So on the first day of the week, this is Sunday, daytime, 12 hours, remember, of the Passover week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, if you remember, on a donkey colt, and he was cheered by the welcome of the people. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they believed he was the Messiah come to overthrow the Jews and to take over. So when he rode in on a donkey, all the people were excited and well, they wanted him because within 3 days they said, crucify Jesus. But right then and there, they were praising Jesus there. Now, after all that praise, after a noontime period, in that late afternoon or middle afternoon, I guess, Jesus visits the temple. It's on the first day, Sunday. And he finds a marketplace full of robbers who worked for the Jewish leaders. They got a cut of all the money they earned on the Sabbath. That was one of the Sabbaths, by the way. And they sold the people the goods that they had to worship in the temple, but they made money on them. And the priests got filthy rich by this very thing. And Jesus just exploded and got mad. And he threw over the money changers and all the ones who were in there, and he cleansed the temple. And so at that point on, he left and he went back to Bethany, because remember that's where they were staying, in Bethany. And then Monday morning came. Remember, this is the second time of Monday, because Monday began on our Sunday night. So Monday is now the second half from about 6 or 7 a.m. in the morning. And let's take a look where that takes us, if I push the right button. All right, Mark 11, verse 13. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season of figs. This is a little confusing, but I'll explain it in a moment here. Now, this is a strange miracle. Why do I say that? It was unusual for Jesus to act in now judgment. Most of the times, all the days of his life there, he was healing people other than the night before when he overthrew the people in the temple. So now he was going to do something that was actually a judgment. All that told me when I read about this here is that judgment does come at times for sin if sin isn't dealt with. And I look at Isaiah's Old Testament words and also John's Gospel. For instance, look at the screen here. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people, that's Israel, and his hand is raised and he strikes them down. There were times in the Old Testament where the Jews became so disobedient to God that God finally said, my grace and mercy is over. Now comes a time of judgment. And of course, when the judgment fell, all they begged is, oh God, no, we're sorry, we're forgiven. Too late. They were taken off into captivity somewhere for maybe a year or two until they repented. And then God overthrew their enemies and brought them back into Israel to start again. And you know the story. It was like an accordion, back and forth, back and forth. That's how it happened there. And John 12:38 and 31. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So there were many times where God had to do that. And even when they cried out for mercy, God was not going to look. He closed his eyes to their so-called repentance because now it was payment. It was payment of judgment. So Jesus was now in a judgment moment here. And indeed, Isaiah prophesied that God sends his grace and mercy in and through the Messiah Jesus, but now was going to come a time of judgment. Now, this judgment was going to come upon not people, amazingly enough, but a tree. Let's take a look at that. Seeing in a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season of figs. Now, that sounds a little crazy there. If Jesus is Almighty God and he's omniscient and he knows everything, he didn't have to go to the tree to see if there's any fruit in there. He could have known it. No, but this is the man Christ Jesus. Remember, we can't explain this dichotomy of Jesus being God and yet being man. So he was fully man, but he was fully God. And of course, these things intertwined at times, but when they didn't, they still were in obedience. The man Christ Jesus was in obedience to the God-man Jesus Christ. So the man Christ Jesus is involved here. So he went and he found nothing but leaves. He opened, lifted the leaves and looked in there. Why would he do that? Well, let me explain this. I did some looking into a fig tree here. We have to learn something about the agronomy of a fig tree. A fig tree produces matured fruit up to 3 times a year. Think about that. The leaves and the fig buds are in bloom right in the beginning of March. And following that, they will ripen in June, and then another crop will ripen in August, and a third crop will ripen in December. So springtime brought leaves, but underneath the leaves, let me put a picture up of this, if I can. There you go. You can see a little bud there, which is, of course, the fig growing. So when Jesus was looking at the tree, he was willing to eat the early figs. They were very tasty too, not as sweet as the full one, but they were food and you could eat them. So by the tree having leaves, they should have had figs with them. They always came together. But this was a weird fig tree and it had no figs at all, just leaves. So these were symbolic things that Jesus was going to use as a picture for the disciples to see. So in spite of many blessings and privileges and opportunities, so the tree would have from being fertilized and God sending the water to strengthen it, it still had no leaves. And so the fig tree pictures the sin of Israel. Now, it's important, as I said, to understand that agronomy that I just gave you there. And with that, let me put this picture on the screen. There we go. All right. Seeing in a distance the fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season of figs. So you could say it was not the season of harvest. And that will help you to understand that very thing there. So this tree was barren. That was a picture of Israel. Israel had become barren. It was supposed to be a flourishing tree spiritually, where all the Gentiles would come to the Jews to find out the wonderful God of Israel and all the blessings that he would give to them. But they did not look to the God of Israel anymore, and they looked to the God of themselves. And how sad it really was. Now look at verse 14. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say that. Now nothing more was thought about it, and Jesus went on into the city again. And God determined now to cancel this tree's ability to live by causing its death. This was God's judgment on fruitfulness. That's the illustration that God is teaching here. Everything in creation is made so that it obeys and does the will of God. When the trees grow and give fruit, this is the will of God to feed you and me and everyone else. Anything else in nature What it does is the reason they were created. But this one fig tree did not do what it was created for. And as a result of that, God would destroy it. And it's a picture also that God is going to destroy everything now on this earth. There is nothing on this earth outside of what Christians are part of that God is going to keep. The whole universe and the worlds itself, God is going to destroy them at the great white throne judgment. And because the universe does not obey the Creator who made it, there's so many things it does not do. Anyway, back to the fig tree here. Now, how about applying it to us? You and I, mankind, was created to what? Love and glorify and obey its Creator. I didn't do that for 29 years of my life. The first man or woman rebelled too, and God determined he would destroy them. Remember what he said to Adam? To dust you shall return. You and I know that's where we're going. That's why I asked that prayer request for me about my CT scan. Hopefully that God will give me more years of my life. But if not, to dust I shall return. And that's all of us. All of us will get it. Anyway, through our descendants, of course, God would bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and He is the one who would bring life and save all of us among us. So think about this. Here's a question. Are you living a life that God is going to save? Are you living a life that God wants to be with Him for all eternity? It is if you are a Christian, and indeed it is. So Jesus went into Jerusalem, and later He was teaching in the temple area there. And at the end of the day, He left again to go to Bethany. Now, on the way, before He did that, on the second day in the morning, let me put it up on the screen. I'll get my days correct. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. It turned into nothing but rotted wood. Imagine that. Now, did you notice I skipped some verses? If you have your Bible, verses 15 to 21 are not there. Because that's when Jesus went into the temple and He did His work there. But anyway, on Tuesday morning, Jesus again passed by the fig tree, and now it was leafless and rotted and withered down to the roots. So there's a question that you can apply and I can as well. What happened to the tree happens to all humanity at the great white throne that does not come to Jesus. And I say this to anyone, especially you listening online. If you have not personally come to Jesus and made a decision to love and serve Him and ask Him into your heart to help you to do that, you're going to be at the great white throne judgment and your soul and spirit is going to be cast immediately into the lake of fire. And there you will exist forever and ever. People wonder, why will you exist forever and ever? Because you are created in the image of God. God is eternal. And so when God created Adam and Eve and all His children, He created us as eternal spirit beings. The body will die off, but the spirit that will live on. And the spirit is you, the one that sees through your eyes and thinks and does all those kind of things there. So in other words, now the Israelites really understood what Jesus was saying, that there's going to come a time of judgment, and that's what's going to be for all those who will not receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How important it is. Now, Jesus goes on and He says, this is strange now, have faith in God. How does that apply, right? So He looked at the withered tree and Jesus says, have faith in God. Indeed, the faith Jesus was speaking about was to trust in God as their Savior. How important it really is for that. And, you know, remember last week I told you that there were three times Jesus told the disciples what was going to happen when He went to Jerusalem, because the next few days was going to be the end of His life. He said three times that He would have to suffer at the hands of the Romans and be beaten. He said, and the Jews together combined, He said He would be placed on a cross, He would die, and 3 days later He would rise from the dead in a glorified body. Three times He told the disciples that, but they could not hear in their ears. They were not listening at all for this very thing. So, yes, it would be a cruel death. Yes, His followers would desert Him. And yes, it would seem hopeless when his body was laid in the tomb. But the important thing is those who were believers would continue to believe that the Messiah would rise from the dead. But now Jesus is teaching something unique. He says, have faith in God. And what is he talking about? He says, have faith in God. There it is. And what I put on the screen is the faith in God that Jesus was talking about was the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is 9 godly attributes. Love, joy, see them on the screen, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, what do we have here? Gentleness, self-control. This is the spiritual fruit that God wants to see you as a Christian bear. Now, these things can't be seen directly, but they can be felt and experienced as we utilize the gifts of the Spirit. All of those things God wants to see in your heart as believers, in my heart as believers, and it takes time for them to fully mature. Fruit takes time to mature, and fruit only matures when it is well watered, when it gets the vitamins and minerals for growth, and you are getting it now through studying the Word of God and hiding it in your heart, how important it is. So the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the acts of the unsaved, sinful nature, which is what I am without the Spirit of God. Anger, discord, what else? Hatred, envy, unfaithfulness. You know, put all those negative things in, and that speaks of it. So put the big question before you. Are you producing this abundant crop of these qualities as a believer in Christ? That's what God wants from you. And if you are not, there will be some judgments that will fall in my life and your life as well. Now, God will never take away your spiritual life. You will never be thrown out of heaven if you're a believer. But what will you be in heaven is the question. And how well will you be appointed for a life that lives in eternity? So Jesus says something now that sometimes people just struggle with. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, there was a mountain nearby, and he said, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, when we say we believe the literal Bible, we do. We believe the Bible from cover to cover, that it is a literal written book to be believed that way. But literalism also involves symbolism or hyperbole. And when it's there, it's obvious. That's the question. So this is hyperbole. Jesus is not saying you can gather enough faith to take this huge mountain and have it thrown into the Atlantic Ocean or to the Sea of Galilee or wherever body of water it's located there. So it's not a literal mountain. Jesus is saying that you have the power to do something like this if you have the faith to believe. But of course, if you have the faith to believe, you would never ask for that because that's not the will of God. So when you have the faith to believe, you will want what God wants. And you will pray for that, and God will accompany that for you. So it's intended to just to teach a spiritual principle there. If a believer does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what God says is going to happen, then the will of God will be accomplished. How wonderful it is to know things like that. And it goes on to say in verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, of course, we have those in the charismatic movement who say that if you pray hard enough and really believe God, God is obligated to answer any prayer that you ask for. You want a new car, you want money in the bank, you have enough faith to believe, God is going to give it to you. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is saying that you need to have the type of faith that could do something like this. But when you do get that faith, it'll be a faith tied together with the Lord and His will. And you'll always want the will of God in your prayers. And you'll see that God will answer them. How wonderful and beautiful it will be. So I think that's a good answer there. And so we come to the last verse here. And what do we discover? And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Isn't that a beautiful ending to this judgment miracle here? You know, the best example of late would be Erica Kirk. Remember when she stood up that day and she forgave her husband's killer? Now, a lot of people don't understand the forgiveness that we are to have. We are to forgive everyone of anything that is done to us. Sometimes it could be the most atrocious thing, as it was for Erica Kirk. But by forgiving that person doesn't mean that you are restoring fellowship with that person. Because fellowship, if that person was a friend or a family member or whoever with you, a workmate, whatever, if there's going to be fellowship again, that can only be restored when that person repents of their sins and asks God's forgiveness. Because if that ever occurred, there'd be no reason why you couldn't have a fellowship with one another. So although you forgive this one, Erica Kirk could ask that the law be fulfilled and he be executed. Nothing wrong with that. But in her heart, she no longer has any hatred or wants harm to be done to him outside of what the society itself is going to do. So it's really important to say that. So when you stand praying, by the way, that's the way the Jews prayed. They did not sit, they did not kneel, they stood and they prayed to God. And they're praying. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Now, this forgiveness of our sins is not for salvation. Our sins for salvation have been forgiven by Jesus Christ forever. This is the sins that we commit after we're saved that destroys the fellowship we have with God. That wonderful community of the Lord when we talk to Him in prayer and we see Him and we ask things of Him and we just have a good relationship with the Lord. God says that's what's destroyed. And God wants to forgive that sin that you may have because of your sinful attitude that's there. So it's important for us to do that. I like what one commentator from the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes. One who has accepted God's forgiveness is expected to forgive others. If he or she doesn't, they forfeit God's blessings and forgiveness of sins in their own daily life, which is daily answers to their earthly prayers. That's exactly right, and that's it. So think about it yourself. Where do you stand with the Lord? Are you right with the Lord? You could be a believer and you're not right with the Lord on a fellowship basis. Or somebody watching online, you might not be right with God because you're not a believer yet. And you have the wrath of God hanging over you. You know, remember, you're one breath away from heaven or hell. And the question is, only Jesus can make sure you go to heaven. And I thank God that our congregation here and we who are sitting together, we know where we're going because we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we reach out through missionaries, and that's why we have this broadcast as well on the video and audio out online. And hopefully that those who watch and listen will come to find Jesus Christ. Well, this ends our studies of today's miracles. We'll have a few more and we'll get into that. But let's take a moment to pray and ask God for the closing of this message. Father God in heaven, thank you for these next three miracles that we have seen today. Show us the importance as believers to keep short accounts and listings of our sins and confession of them before we pray. And so then, Lord, we come to you now and ask that if there's any sin, any flagrancy of it at all that we've neglected or clouded over by our own sin nature, reveal them to us right now so that we might confess it and repent of it, asking you for forgiveness. And speaking of forgiveness, Father God, we together here in this church, this message preached today, open any blind eyes and any heart that they might see the glory and the goodness and the gift of salvation that you have if they will cry out to be saved from their sinful life. So, Lord Jesus, again, our cry is to open any heart and declare their sins and glorify you. We ask you, Lord, that you will do this for the glory of God. This we pray in Jesus' most wonderful name, amen.